the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. This is the fourth in a series of studies on the life and work of the Apostle Paul. We start this evening from the point that although Gentile God-fearers, as they were called, in order to become full proselytes or converts to Judaism, had to be circumcised, many did not go that far. So that, surprisingly enough, it was not an issue in Paul's first missionary journey. But it became an issue with the conservatives in Jerusalem, which is remarkable since it was not an issue with Peter and Aeneas at Joppa, or with Peter again with Cornelius at Caesarea. But when conservative believers came from Jerusalem to Antioch to complain that Gentile converts were being received into the church without being circumcised, Peter, forgetting his earlier experiences at Joppa and Caesarea, Peter was swayed by those from Jerusalem, the conservatives, as I'm calling them, and almost swayed Barnabas, so that Peter thereafter refused to eat with Gentile converts who had not been circumcised, whereas formerly, before they came from Jerusalem, he was eating with them. It was then that Paul tackled Peter at Antioch, because he was now quite inconsistent, refusing to eat with uncircumcised Gentile converts, because these conservatives had come from Jerusalem. Whereas, having seen converts accepted at Joppa and Caesarea, and indeed himself having eaten with such Gentiles before the arrival of these conservatives from Jerusalem, he had to be rebuked by Paul. And that is what we now read of in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, and the 11th verse. Now I'm going to read to the 21st verse. You can follow one way or the other, listening or reading. Galatians 2, 11. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Before certain men came from James in Jerusalem, and James, the brother of our Lord, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Which is astonishing for a man as bold as Peter, isn't it? The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, the gentle, loving Barnabas, was led astray. Paul says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, says Paul, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Profound statement. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. This is the great verse, one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Hence, the council in Jerusalem, of which we have read in the Acts chapter 15 this evening, if the conservatives had had their way generally in the church, a church which was swelling more and more with Gentile converts, then that church would virtually have come under the wing of Judaism and perhaps would never have broken free from it. Whereas the glory of Paul's first missionary journey, to say nothing of what happened to Aeneas at Joppa and Cornelius at Caesarea, and indeed what Philip had seen at Samaria, and the Ethiopian eunuch also, all these would have been invalid, and they would not have been true Christians at all, because they had not been circumcised to keep the whole Mosaic law, ceremonial as well as moral. Now, you see, don't you? And Paul, that great Christian statesman, certainly saw, as Peter did not, that this would hamper the spread of the gospel and turn the church into a Jewish fraternity only. Now, of course, we know that circumcision, the precursor of baptism, as far as the Christian church is concerned, has a profound significance, because as much as baptism, it speaks of our participation. This is what circumcision as well as baptism means. It speaks of our participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you see, there was no need for both of them, circumcision and baptism, as they signify exactly the same, as Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 make perfectly plain. Therefore, Paul had to speak out in view of his recent experience in his first missionary journey. And so the council at Jerusalem was convened to discuss the matter. It was when Paul and Barnabas reached Jerusalem, and they had been warmly welcomed by the church on account of their successful mission in Asia Minor, that some of the believers there, who formerly had been Pharisees, they may still have called themselves Pharisees like Paul, raised these believers of Pharisaic background, raised the question of the circumcision of Gentile converts, insisting, and of course this would have challenged Paul and Barnabas and their ministry in Asia Minor, insisting that all Gentile converts should be circumcised. After much discussion, Peter got up and told how he had been sent out to evangelize certain Gentiles, and because he was aware in that experience that the Holy Spirit was acting through him in the conversion of Aeneas and Dorcas at Joppa and Cornelius at Caesarea, bringing those Gentile souls to living faith in Jesus Christ, no question of their circumcision was ever raised. And so, he says, we believe, the apostle, no question of their circumcision was raised. He said, we believe that it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. And after that, after Peter, Paul and Barnabas got up and began to rehearse all they had seen on their missionary travels through Asia Minor, telling of the miraculous signs and the wonders which were performed in the context of preaching the gospel. Then James spoke, our Lord's brother, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And you know, this is the interesting thing, for he, as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, would have been of all things conservative about the circumcision of Gentiles. But nonetheless, James took up Peter's word, which said that God at first, that must mean soon after Pentecost, God had shown his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And James, you see, is ready with the appropriate Old Testament quotation from Amos 9 to that end. The prophets, he says, are in agreement with this about the circumcision of the Gentiles. After this, says Amos, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men, now notice what's coming, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. And you see, this is the third Old Testament text confirming God's purpose to convert the Gentiles to Christ, the other two being Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6, both of which speak of the Jews as appointed to be a light to the Gentiles. And here it is again, all the Gentiles. Then comes this unequivocal statement by James, whom we might have regarded as a hardliner. And this is what he says. It is my judgment. I think this is amazing. It is my judgment, therefore, having listened to Peter and Paul and Barnabas, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles. But it was the Jerusalem saints that were making it difficult for the Gentiles up to that point, you see. Not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And so he goes on to suggest the terms on which the Gentile believers should be accepted as fellow Christians in Jesus Christ. They should be written to, he says, that they should abstain from food which had been knowingly and wittingly offered to idols. And you know, there's plenty about that, whether one should eat food that had been offered in idol temples. Plenty about that in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 10, if we had time to look at that, which we haven't. Also, not only abstaining from food that had been offered to idols, also that they should abstain from sexual immorality of any kind and from eating blood. And from murder, if that is what the word blood means at the end of the sentence. And so it was agreed by the whole church at Jerusalem that certain men should be sent to Antioch. Paul, Barnabas, one called Judas Barsabbas, and Silas, well known to us, with a letter to the saints in Antioch. On these terms. And so let us read again. I will read certainly what is said in that letter. Acts 15:23-23b. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard, they say in this letter, that some went out from us, that's from Jerusalem, without our authorization. James wasn't involved in this then. Without our authorization, and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their very lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. And this is what it said. It seemed good. I love this. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This is the way to run the Church of Jesus Christ. This has been a motto in this congregation for many, many, many years. Oh, how long ago it must be, nearly 50 years, well, 45 at least, that I read this out in the Deacon's Court and in the Kirk Session. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Agreement in the Holy Spirit. That's the way to run, if that's the right word, run a church. Not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain, that's of course those who have been converted to Christ, but not circumcised. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Farewell. Now, of course, this gave great joy in Antioch. And Judas and Silas prophesied, whatever that meant, and Paul and Barnabas seemed to have settled down to another stint of preaching and teaching the gospel there prior to Paul's departure on his second missionary journey, which, God willing, we shall look at next Lord's Day evening. Now, you see, this decision at Jerusalem was a most momentous one. Surely the most important decision ever following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and Pentecost. And when you think that this decision was taken in the very hotbed of Jewish conservatism, Jerusalem, it's all the more remarkable. Think of those we read of at the beginning of our chapter, who went from Jerusalem to Antioch complaining about Gentile converts not being circumcised. And yet, it was conceded in the council so graciously by James, that pillar of the establishment, that it was nothing short of a miracle of God's grace that the council was so unanimous. For you see, it set the church free, in a sense, forever from Jewish entanglements, in order to offer the gospel absolutely freely to all men, without let or restraint or hindrance, and with no strings attached, but faith in Jesus Christ, which, of course, made the whole thing come alive. And also, with the very minimum of consideration of the scruples of believing Jews, despite the fact that it was from their scriptures, as they would have to acknowledge, that the prophetic promise of the new truth about the saving power of Jesus Christ had emerged. But notice the importance of the agreement in this letter was not in the points laid down as requirements for Gentile believers being incorporated into the church. I mean those about not eating food offered to idols, or eating blood, or even abstaining from sexual immorality, although that, of course, was of vast importance. That wasn't the most important part of the agreement. But the fact that the huge onus of the Jewish law, with all its ceremonial as well as its physical requirement of circumcision, was waived, set aside by the council, so that the church was delivered altogether from Judaic legalism. Now, not that that absolved these converts. Oh, notice this is of very great importance. Not that that absolved these converts, or indeed any believers anywhere at any time, from the observance of God's holy moral law, which is embedded in the Ten Commandments. That is never an option. We may never opt out of observing God's law. Indeed, perhaps the most illuminating truth. I wonder what you think about this. we were singing the words of Jeremiah 31, 33 in the hymn this morning about the Jews. Perhaps I'm seeing here the most illuminating truth revealed in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, is that in Jeremiah 31, 31, 34, which tells us prophetically that the Ten Commandments, which were first given to Israel by God at Sinai via angels and written on tablets of stone by the finger of God, and then later inscribed in other ways, such as on parchment, that law was eventually to be written on the fleshy tables of the human heart. And that is one of the most glorious, triumphant purposes God had in view in our salvation. And the difference, you see, between a rigmarole, whatever it is, written on any surface for man to look at and read and perhaps obey, the difference between that, what he reads and is challenged and charged to obey, the difference between that and that of the same truths, I'm using a word here, enfleshed, written in the human heart, enfleshed in the lives of human beings. The difference is so great that I doubt if we have ever taken it in as seriously as we ought. The difference between something written on a page and something vital planted in your heart. That's a vast difference, isn't it? So much so that I want to ask this question with you. What is it that the Holy Spirit does to accomplish this writing of the law of God on our hearts? How is it done? Well, the word of the Ten Commandments is God-breathed anyway, for it presents to us in descriptive terms the requirements of Almighty God in accordance with His divine character, these Ten Commandments. And having seen from the sad history of Israel that a law written on anything external whatsoever does nothing to make sinner man obey it. You can read it until you're blue in the face, but if you don't do it, what's the point? The Spirit, on the other hand, takes its substance, its essence, and literally converts it into the power of God in the heart of the believer. And that the Holy Spirit does this in the case of every believer is such a justification for upholding the law of God that it demolishes every argument against establishing or honoring or observing that holy law, and needs in these lawless days in which we live particularly to be constantly proclaimed. Now, I don't believe you've got the sense of that, and so I'm going to read it again. The Holy Spirit does this in the case of every believer, and that He does so is such a justification for upholding the law of God that it demolishes and removes completely every argument against the law against establishing and honoring and observing that holy law, and needs in these lawless days in which we live, particularly, to be constantly proclaimed. When George Robertson went out to Abaka Liki in Nigeria many years ago and wrote home to say that the good news of the gospel was doing nothing to improve the moral life of the natives, for they were taking it all in their stride and incorporating what they understood as the love of God into their immoral ways of life, including the killing of twins who were thought to be of the devil. So I wrote to George and said, give them a dose of the law. And he did. And that made them sit up and take notice, I can tell you. The evangelical hymn which says, free from the law, O happy condition, is altogether wrong. We are not free from the law. We are, as Paul makes very plain in many places, we are free from the condemnation of the law and from bondage to its legalistic terms, because we are set free and given the inward power by the same Holy Spirit to obey it, so that instead of being under it, we are over it, if you see what I mean. And as the long psalmist says, we therefore enjoy obeying it. Oh, how I love thy law, the long psalmist sings. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, for it doth stay with me. And then he goes on to say, how sweet unto my taste, O Lord, are all thy words of truth. Yea, I do find them. This is law. I do find them sweeter far than honey in my mouth. And you know, this young psalmist of the long psalm is penning these words and singing them long before the Holy Spirit inscribed them in the hearts of believers at Pentecost. That wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Never get over that. Indeed, we are told that the law, this is very interesting, I only discovered this the other day. We are told that the long psalm may have been the product of the very first Pharisees of the 2nd century B.C., when the Pharisees were so noble and godly that they were persecuted by the Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jews. And this is something, you see, wouldn't you think, which must have thrilled these Jewish apostles, Peter, Paul, and John, thrilled them to the core, that instead of being delivered from the law of God as something burdensome and boring, weighing them down, when they had time to think of it, they were liberated into its power by the Holy Spirit. And from a spirit which loaded God's law onto the Jews as thickly as the Pharisees did of our Lord's day, to be released into a spirit which saw the law's dynamic power enabling believers to fulfill even the most rigorous requirements, and in the doing of it, to sing about it with such gusto as made the cockles of their hearts warm and pulsate with holy pleasure. That was surely a great thrill. I don't think I can possibly overestimate the wonder of this, the law written in the hearts of these dear Gentiles. Now, do you see how great a decision this was? Well, you can see the force of it in what Paul wrote to the Galatians earlier in that second chapter of his letter. I'm now going to read Galatians chapter 2, 1 to 10. 14 years later, says Paul, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I had preached among the Gentiles. But I did this, he says, privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet, he says, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Gentile, a Greek. This matter arose, says Paul, because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we had in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves of legalism. We did not, he says, give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me, says Paul. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. It was a question of an outward rite, circumcision, and nothing to do with the core and the substance of the message. On the contrary, he says, they saw that I had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. Although Peter, even before that, was given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles at Joppa and Caesarea. That needs to be put in. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work, says Paul, in my ministry in Asia Minor as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars of the church, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of Christian fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we, Paul and Barnabas, should go to the Gentiles. And of course, as I say, that'll be our theme, God willing, next Sunday evening. And they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, it occurs to me that the wisdom and the courage and the insight of the great Apostle Paul is something which the whole Church of God ever since owes to his sagacity and wisdom. And you see, that last remark in what I read. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager, says Paul, to do. That last remark shows something which we should never forget, that the essential passion, oh, listen to this, the essential passion of the Christian faith is the passion of compassion. And of course, the Christian name for that, when we know what it is love. Love.